Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
On the road to Emmaus, right after he's risen from the dead, and he's walking with these two disciples, and he's talking to them, and it says that he starts with Moses and then expounds with all the prophets and speaks to them the things concerning himself. Isaiah has 17 chapters that are messianic. There is more quoting from Isaiah than any other prophet in the whole New Testament. It is undoubtable that Jesus quoted from these scriptures that we're going to be studying through this series to those two disciples, as well as his other disciples after he rose from the dead. Even when he was alive, he quoted several times from the book of Isaiah. It is rich with prophecy. And Isaiah 53 sets forth the work of Christ in redeeming us more than any other text in all the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And like Lori shared, the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. And so I've titled this series, Salvation is in God Alone. And you'll hear that theme continually through the book of Isaiah. Now, when Isaiah entered his ministry, Rome was just being founded as a city. It was a small little town, the town of Rome. The first Olympic Games were being celebrated in Greece. European powers were not quite ready to start to expand their territory, but they were starting to get ready. Some Asian powers were already looking to expand. The nation of Assyria was poised to begin conquest to the south and to the west. And Israel had been paying tribute, actually, to the nation of Assyria for many years. Outside the borders of the northern kingdom, they were led captive by the Assyrians in the year 734 BC. Isaiah was just a young man at that time before he would have been called into the ministry. 13 years after that, Samaria, which is right north, just north of the southern kingdom, the last territory of the north, 13 years later, Samaria was now captured by the Assyrians and under their control. Now you'll remember that when King Solomon died, his son took over the throne, and then there was a division in the kingdom. It was a united kingdom through the reign of Saul, through the reign of David and Solomon, and then the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom and the 10 tribes that consisted of Israel, and then the southern kingdom and the two tribes that consisted of Judah. The southern kingdom had an advantage over the north, though. The southern kingdom, within its territory, was the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Solomon built a temple, remember? The temple to worship God. Well, that caused great stress and conflict for King Jeroboam in the north. Now, the kingdom was now divided, and he didn't want all the people in the north to go down to the south to be worshiping God in the temple. So he decided to put up two golden calves, and he established two golden calves in two different places in the northern territory and told the people, this is the God that you worship. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And so he actually began and introduced the whole idea of pagan worship in the northern kingdom in order to keep it divided from the south and not have a united territory of Israel. And so the northern kingdom went into paganism and slid much quicker into immorality and spiritual adultery before God and into paganism than the southern kingdom did. The southern kingdom kept the worship of God a lot more intact with integrity than the northern kingdom did. And then the southern kingdom, though, they were in a moral and spiritual decline, though, as well. There were secret places of pagan worship. It wasn't out in the open like the northern kingdom as much. There were kind of secret little areas where they worshiped pagan deities. Though the poor were being neglected and families were beginning to be falling apart, and men, the leaders, were starting to become pleasers of men instead of pleasers of God. But for the southern kingdom, they still had time. There was still hope. If they turned back to God, there would still be time for them and hope for them. What's interesting is we find our nation, The nation of America, the United States, is in exactly the same place that the southern kingdom was during the days of Isaiah. There is, in fact, literally in the text of my Bible, in the introduction, it states there is no other book, and I believe it, in the whole of the Bible, more relevant for the nation of America today, the church in America today, than any other book.
Amen.
This is the most relevant book for us as a church than any other book in the day and in the nation where we live. When you think about it, older Christian nations, European nations, the older Christian nations have already, like the Northern Kingdom, they have sunk into moral decline. I mean, they're basically, I mean, there's hope for them, but they have just been, they've abandoned Christianity, they've abandoned God. I was surprised at one of the recent pastors' conference. I was talking to a pastor that was working in Calvary Chapel that was being established in England, London, England. Get this, Westminster Cathedral. How many of you ever heard of Westminster Cathedral? I mean, the thing is massive. Went by on the tour bus, you know, they stopped there and you're just like, wow, it's massive. You know what the average Sunday attendance is at Westminster Cathedral? I was heartbroken. 300 people? You've got to be kidding. This thing holds thousands and thousands. It's like the Crystal Cathedral having, you know, 30 people on a Sunday morning. And it's just crazy. But that's where the decline of the older Christian nations has gone to. They have sunk so far. And sure, we as a church in America are sinking, but not quite to the degree that the European older Christian nations have sunk. Now, interestingly, the book of Isaiah starts out with the first five chapters being chapters of judgment and promises, judgment and promises. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah has his call to the ministry. Why wouldn't you start out with the call to the ministry? Why would you start out with these prophecies and visions that he's having rather than to start out with the call to the ministry? The reason why is these first five chapters are going to help us to see the way it was in the city of Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you'll see in verse 1 of the text that that is what Isaiah's ministry is to. It's to the people of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. That's where he prophesied to. He prophesied to other countries as well and other peoples, but specifically his ministry was primarily focused to them because they needed to understand that God was merciful, but they needed to turn back to God. And there was still time. So we need to understand what it was like to live in Judah in that day, to fully understand the message and the ministry of this prophet, what it was like, what the climate was, how God viewed the people, what the spiritual condition of the people was. Further on, Isaiah, we're going to see that the Assyrian army gathers 185,000 men, and they are right there around the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is little. It's like a mile square. You've got 185,000 strong army of the Assyrians around Jerusalem. They don't have a prayer. They don't have a chance except for God deliver them. But that is going to be the situation. It is a very, very tumultuous time. Like I said, we have not seen world domination powers yet. Assyria was the first real power that started to expand their territory greatly. And then, of course, the Babylonians, the head of gold that we learned about, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. So we're standing here in human history looking back, and oh yeah, we understand there were these world domination powers, but Isaiah was living in it, and all of a sudden there's these massive armies that are taking over territories and peoples. It was a frightening time for all of the people and for everyone living there, the king and the prophet and everything. But less than 100 years after the time of Isaiah, God prophesied, God told them, they will go into captivity. If they repent, the Assyrians will not take them into captivity. And they'll get another 100 years, then the next empire, which will be the Babylonian Empire, will take them into captivity because the nation will have sunk into such moral and spiritual decline that they will be under judgment. But God is giving Judah a second chance. But God has a complaint against his people. So literally, chapter 1 is God taking his people to court. He is taking them to court. He says, I'm taking you to court for breach of contract. And that's what we see in chapter 1. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. His ministry spanned a period of over 70 years. He ministered during the reigns of four kings. I believe his ministry started when, in chapter 6, like I said, when Uzziah died. He probably had some sort of small amount of ministry to Uzziah, but in the day he died, that's when his ministry really started taking off. Now, God has a complaint against his people, and he's going to bring it. And here, Isaiah is sharing with us that he prophesied and ministered during the reigns of these four kings. Let's look at these kings real quick. Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah. Now, Uzziah became a leper. And the reason why was he presumed to go into the temple of God, into the holy place, where he was not allowed. Only the priests were to go there. No king could go there. And because he went in there, the judgment of God upon him was that he became a leper. But in spite of that even, he did make a tremendous sinful mistake. But in spite of that, he was considered a good king. And that's kind of encouraging. Even though we make mistakes, God still doesn't count our whole life worthless because of them. Amen? Can anybody say thank God for that?
Amen.
Amen. Jotham was his son, Uzziah's son, and he was also a good king. Ahaz was Uzziah's grandson. He was a wicked king. And then Hezekiah was a good king. And you remember Hezekiah was the one that God prolonged his life 15 extra years because he turned to the Lord and he cried out to the Lord for mercy and for healing. And so God did heal him. Although after Hezekiah, the worst king that Judah ever had was born, and that was his son Manasseh. You'll remember that. And we'll talk a little bit more of that as we get on into this, into the study in Isaiah. Verse 2 comes the indictment here. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, this is very similar to the words that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 32:1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And when they were making a covenant with the people, with God, rather. Now, you remember that the Lord put the children of people in the land of promise. He actually placed them there. He gave them that land. He placed them there. But there were covenants made. Do you remember that? We saw that even in Numbers, but in Deuteronomy, particularly in Leviticus and Exodus, there were covenants made. There was an agreement made between the nation of Israel and between God that they were his people and he was their God. And so there were these covenants that were made, and the people promised to worship God alone. They would serve only God, and they would worship only God. Now, according to the Mosaic law, if you had a rebellious son or daughter, pay attention, teenagers, a rebellious son or daughter could be stoned to death. Yeah, so if you were rebellious and disobeyed your parents, it had to be a serious way, not just a little flippant thing. But if you were a continually hard-hearted, rebellious teenager, you were put to death. So understand this. When God says, my children, my people are rebellious, they deserve to be put to death, is what he's saying. That's what makes the story of the prodigal son so amazing. You put yourself in the Jewish mindset when Jesus was telling the story about the prodigal son, the rebellious son that went and squandered all the inheritance, and he comes back, and the father, instead of killing him, kills the fatted calf, the best calf they had, and has a feast for this son. Whoa! They're spinning. They're going, wait a minute. Under the Mosaic law, he's supposed to be stoned to death. And Jesus is saying, no, this is the heart of the Father. The heart of God is he loves you. He wants you to come to him. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to die. And so we find out what a merciful God and Father we have in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. But you and I, as children of God, we've made covenants before God. See, I mentioned to you before communion that you're welcome here at the Lord's table under one condition. You receive the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you said that prayer, you made a covenant with God. Just like when you get married, you make a covenant. You say these words that bind you to a person. We make a covenant with God that binds our hearts and our lives to Him forever, for all eternity. It's greater than the marriage covenant by far. And so we've made a covenant with God that He is our God and we will serve Him and worship Him alone. We've made these covenants. And when you come to the Lord's table, you ratify or you reaffirm that covenant. Yes, I'm your child. I believe in you. I've made a covenant with you to serve you. I've made a promise of my life to you. And see, we've done that in baptism. That's what baptism's about. It's a covenant with God. It's a declaration, a demonstration that I have made a covenant, a commitment with God. When you come in worship, if you just pay attention to the words of the songs we read or we sing, read them on the screen there, you're making promises to God. In prayer, we've made covenants to God, haven't we? And the key point here is God holds us accountable to the words and the promises we've made. The nerve of Him. He actually thinks we're supposed to keep our end of the promise. He holds us accountable and He holds His people accountable, and that's what He's talking about here. Verse 3, the ox knows his owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Two animals known for its stubbornness and for stupidity, the ox and the donkey, even they know their master. When their master goes to put food comes with a pail of food down to the crib or to the trough, they know they come. They know who it is that feeds them, but my people don't even know me. They don't know I'm the one that loves them and provides for them. That's God's complaint against His people. And you know, there's a lot of people today that don't know that God feeds them, that don't know that God provides for them. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That name, get used to it in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel, is Isaiah's favorite name of God. He calls God by that name 26 times in this book, the Holy One of Israel. But he mentions this interesting phrase, a people laden with iniquity. Isn't that interesting? How sin burdens us. It is like a yoke of bondage. It brings us down. A people laden with iniquity. I love Jesus' word. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the only place that we can unladen or unburden our iniquity and our sins. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and petrifying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So he's talking about, look at the example of the northern kingdom. Look at what has happened to the people of God. They are the 10 tribes of the chosen people of God, and it's desolate. The Assyrians have come in and taken it. Now, the Assyrians were unbelievably cruel to those countries that they came in and conquered. Perhaps more cruel than most any other people or conquering army of all history. They would purposely mutilate their captives. And they did it purposely in order to instill fear in those people and all the peoples around them. Horrible things that I will not share because of the youngsters here. And so they did that to instill fear in the hearts of all. And so the people of Israel in the southern kingdom, they know that the Assyrian army is right there at their borders. And God is saying, I will protect you, but turn back to me. Verse 8, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard and as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Interesting, a very small remnant, two tribes in the midst of 12, a very small remnant. And you know, it's the faithful remnant that is always held back the hand of judgment of God. Remember when God came to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, look, I'll spare the whole region, Sodom, Gomorrah, all the other cities in the valley there. I'll spare them all if I just 10 righteous. Just give me 10 righteous. When he destroyed all the world with Noah, how many righteous did he find?
Eight.
That's it. Not even 10. He destroyed the whole world. There were only 8 righteous people. If there were any more than 8, they'd have been on the ark. There were 8 righteous people. But God always takes care of a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And if it weren't for the remnant, God's hand of judgment comes. The key point here is God always has had a faithful remnant. He's always had a faithful remnant. It was interesting. I was speaking with a brother this week about this whole idea of the remnant. God has always had a faithful remnant. Throughout all of human history, He's always had a faithful remnant. And it's interesting, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and many other cults, Seventh-day Adventists, I could go down the list. Their whole thing, the whole foundation of their new religion, that's usually only about 150 years old, they all kind of sprang up, by the way, interestingly enough, in the mid-1800s. And Tom has an interesting article about that in his attic that he still hasn't got down to copy for me, but I'd love to read that doggone article because it's a fascinating thing. What happened in the 1800s that all these wild cults just sprang out of nowhere? Anyway, these cults, the basic principle behind them all, the foundation principle is all of the church was completely in apostasy and they had to come. One guy comes and he has his new revelation. And he's the only one who has truth. And now all the people that gather in this little group, we're the only ones that have the truth. But God has a faithful remnant. He had a faithful remnant before Joseph Smith ever walked on the earth. He has a faithful remnant. And that's the lie, is that we're the only little remnant. No, God has a faithful remnant, and they're all over the world in His church. He's kept them. He keeps them. He has throughout. That's what the Bible's all about, is the remnant. You could call this book The Remnant. That would be a great title for it. The Scarlet Cord, or the Remnant. And you can see the remnant of God's people and the promises that He is faithful to them. However, there has never been a time that God didn't have a remnant before of people that were faithful to Him. And there's a remnant today. There's a remnant today. I mean, really, when you look at it, with the total of human population, the church, the faithful, the true church, is really only a remnant on the earth. Right. Only a remnant on the earth. But they're scattered throughout the whole earth. You and I have brothers and sisters in China that are meeting right now in house churches. You know how they worship? They don't even say any, they don't put any voice behind their words because they have to sing in quiet. There's Christian brothers and sisters that you and I are going to be singing around the throne of God with that are meeting right now under a tree in Africa. That's where they have church. And this is the remnant. They're all over the earth. They're in every nation, people, tribe, tongue. They're there. We know because we're going to be worshiping with them throughout all eternity. It's the remnant that stays back the hand of judgment of God. What happens when God takes the remnant off of the earth? All hell breaks loose. That's when wrath comes on the earth. The tribulation begins. When the remnant is taken out. Hear the word of the Lord. Now look at this. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking to the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, in order for you to really understand it, it would be like Isaiah coming in today, and he would have a word for us as a church, and he would call the leaders, the rulers of Sodom. So me and the elders and the deacons, we're all rulers of Sodom. And everybody else here is like a people in the city of Gomorrah. That's the indictment. That was the indictment against these are the chosen people. They had the true worship of God. They had the temple right there. They were offering sacrifices. They had a high priest. And here is Isaiah calling the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Understand it the way they understood it and heard it. No wonder he probably got sawn in two. And what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or of goats. Now notice something. They were fulfilling, this is important to understand, they were fulfilling all the requirements of the law. They were sacrificing. They were doing all the stuff. And that's what they didn't understand. Well, wait a minute, we're doing everything God required of me. But the indictment of God against the people is, but your heart is not there. Your heart's not there. Your hearts are not affected. Your religion is of little worth to you because your heart hasn't been affected and changed. And the key point is that they had a form of godliness but did not allow the power to work within their hearts. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You see, they were combining iniquity with the sacred meetings. God instituted all these sacrifices, instituted all these holy days. He loved them. He delighted in them, but not when they were mixed with iniquity. And that was the problem of the people of the day. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So because their hearts were not in their worship, the worship without God, without a changed heart, rather, is unacceptable to God. So worship without a heart that's changed is absolutely unacceptable to God. It's not acceptable to Him. The key point here is true worship is accompanied by good works. So it's not enough to go to church on Sunday. It's not enough just to come here on Sunday. It's not enough to go to Bible study during the week or have devotions during the day. It's not enough to have a life that speaks of the heart of God and speaks of rather, it's not enough to have a religion without a life that speaks of the heart of God and without a heart that's changed. And so all we have is a religion. If all we have is the motions of religious sacrifice and worship without a heart that's changed, it's not enough. That's what God says. He doesn't want it. It's an abomination to Him. It troubles Him. It burdens Him. Now we hear the heart of our Heavenly Father. This is God speaking to you and to me today. This is God speaking to His people then and through the centuries. Come now, He says. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the choice is between judgment or obedience. That's the choice that He gives His people. Now remember, we're in the courtroom of heaven here. He's brought His people into the courtroom of heaven. He says, listen, O heavens, give ear, O earth. We're in the courtroom of heaven with God as our accuser. And what he's saying, come my people, let's make a deal outside of court. Don't make me take you to court. You're going to be found guilty. You're going to pay the penalty. Let's make a deal outside of court. Isn't that what Jesus said? Agree with your adversary quickly. Make a deal outside of court. Don't let him take you to court. And so here we are, we're seeing God's offer is, look, turn to me and I will give you peace and security. You'll not go into captivity for another 100 years if you just turn to me. That was the heart of God. And you and I live with moments of decision like this where God comes to us and He says, look, come to me, turn to me. Come, be obedient. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Come to me, I'll purge you, I'll clean you, I'll make you new. And that's His heart for you and for me. He offers us a way out, a way to get back to Him. Some of you have heard me share about a couple of people that really had an impact on me before I became a Christian, before I really surrendered my heart and life to the Lord. One was a guy named Tommy. Tommy was an ex-drug addict. I mean, a real ex-drug addict. I mean, he was into all sorts of stuff. Tommy lived a very, very horrible, sinful life. Just a life of gluttony and sinfulness, perversion of every kind. And Jesus got a hold of Tommy, and he was radically changed. And his life had an impact on me. I saw such a tremendous difference in this man. Then I came to know Jesus shortly after that. And I was burdened for Tommy because I'd heard he backslid. I heard he went back to the world. He went back to drugs, sticking needles in his arms. My heart broke because this was a man that led me to Jesus. This was a man that showed me what it was like to have a new life in Christ. He was the one that taught me my first Christian course. When I get to heaven, I'm going to walk with Jesus because I'm saved, wonderfully saved by the blood of the Lamb. And here I am singing it with Tommy in the back room of the restaurant, and I wasn't even saved by the blood of the Lamb, but I was learning this new Jesus song because Tommy made it sound so fun just to be singing it. And here he was backslidden. So my heart went out to him. So I went to the restaurant he worked in one day. And I started talking to Tommy. I said, Tommy, why don't you come back to church? Let's go out to Calvary Chapel, because that's where he got saved. I said, let's go up to Calvary Chapel on a Monday night. Let's go see Greg Laurie and listen to the Word. Tommy went. Guess where he went that night at the end of the service? He went down to receive Jesus, dedicate his life to the Lord again. There he was at the end, at the altar, and he was bowing before God. And he was broken. And he was changed. He was a new person in Christ Jesus. And guess what happened to Tommy about a month, maybe 2 months later? Tommy died. And I wondered about that. I thought, why did Tommy die? Why would God allow Tommy to die? You know why? Because he wouldn't give him another chance to go back to the world. You see, God wants to bring us back to ourselves, back to himself, rather. He wants to wash us, and he wants to give us second chances. He loves us so much. And so sometimes when you see people that die early, and you say, why did that happen? You know what? You need to just say, Lord, thank you that you took them, because I know you have a plan for them. Amen? Lowell, I appreciate your heart is broken, but you're distracting the Word. So if you would maybe go excuse yourself and then come on back when you can. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, and now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So here you see they are religious, but they're not helping the people. They're not really loving the people, are they? And he calls the city of Jerusalem a harlot. Jerusalem had become a spiritual harlot. Instead of being a city on a hill that was to be a light that was to draw people to God, it was actually a city now that was seducing people away from God into evil and into idolatry. And therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and will take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see, that's what God wanted. Their destiny, what, would depend upon their response to God's loving offer of kindness and forgiveness. That is what their destiny would depend on. And he says, take away all your alloy. What that means is, God is saying, I'm going to take away that which divides you and causes you to be impure. That word alloy is, the idea of it is to be heated up to separate the dross away from, like a smelter's fire. I'll take away the alloy. I'll take away the impurities, the things that cause weakness, because those impurities actually cause weakness in the metal. So you want to get the impurities out so it becomes strong and it becomes, it has integrity of being one substance. I'll take that away. I'll remove the impurities. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now these terebinth trees, were places of idol worship, and they under the shade of the tree, they would actually put their little idols, and then they would build a garden around this tree and worship their idols in these places. And God says, look, you're going to be like those terebinth trees in the north. The north had the terebinth trees. They built a garden around them. Look at them now. The terebinth trees, their leaves are all withered. The garden is just left desolate. It's dry. It's empty. There's no life there. There's nothing there to idolatry. And that's God's cry here. What a contrast to the godly. God, here's God's picture of the godly in Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So you have your choice. Do you want to go to this bleak, desolate, dried up garden that was planted around these trees? Or do you want to be a tree that has water there and streams of life and fruitfulness and abundance and refreshment? What picture do you want to go worship at? What one do you want picture of your life? And God offers that same choice to you and to me today. It's the same thing. We follow after the world. That's the end of our lives. It's going to look like this. We follow after God. Whatsoever we do shall prosper. Our life will be like this. That's the choice we have as His people. In verse 8, it has this interesting illustration that I wanted to share with you. It says, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And you might have been puzzled by that terminology when we read that earlier. It's like, what is that all about? What's meant by this booth and this hut? What happened in that day? The landowners would build a little shelter, just a little hut, a little shelter, for guards in order so that they could be there and they could stay in the shelter and guard the harvest and the fields so that no one would come and steal the cucumbers or the grapes or whatever was there in the harvest of the field. And so the shelter would shelter them from the sun, and that's where the guard would stay. But after the harvest was harvested and gone and everything was dried up and turned under, no reason for the guard to stay in the booth anymore, so he just left. And so now you'd have a desolate field with all the, dried vines and leaves and everything all dried up and maybe turned under into the ground. And you'd have this little structure, this booth that was an empty booth in what was a garden of cucumbers. And that's what God is saying right now. He's threatening this. If you don't repent, you're not going to have any fruit in your life. Your life is going to be left as worthless as an abandoned hut in a garden, what was a garden, and what was a vineyard. That's what your life is going to be. What's interesting is you and I look at these scriptures in the Old Testament so often, and we think, well, that was the Old Testament. That's the way God was to them. But God today, He's a God of love and grace. He'd never do that now. Jesus made the same threat to the church in the book of Revelation. Look, read with me, Revelation chapter 2. This is what he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the good churches. They were doing the stuff. They were worshiping well. That's the church that the apostle John belonged to. He belonged to that church, by the way, when he was given this message for the messenger of that church. That's the one that Mary, the mother of Jesus, attended, this church at Ephesus. This church was a good church, a great church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Boy, they've done good. They're doing great. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I have this against you. What was his indictment? The exact same indictment that God has against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. You have left your first love. You're going through the motions of worship without your heart being in love with me. It's a loveless worship. God doesn't want a loveless worship. Who wants a loveless relationship? We don't want that, neither does God. He says this, Jesus says, remember therefore from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, they had many good things going in their church, but one thing was missing. The heart. Love. It was gone. But the heart of God was saying, come. Let us reason together, you and I. Come to me. Just come to me. And that's the heart cry of God for each one of us today. He is calling you and me to come to him, to put heart, to put love in the center of our relationship with him. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, we have been encouraged through this word that you go through such great extremes because you are so passionately in love with us. You desire our hearts, our affection, our love and adoration to be mixed in the incense of worship that we bring to you. And so often, Lord, we have found ourselves caught in just going through the motions of the Christian life. Oh Lord, help us, deliver us, that we would not live like the children of Israel of long ago or like the people of the church of Ephesus. Lord, that we would have hearts that would be mixed and united, not divided, but united with our worship of you. Lord, that you would purge the dross out of our lives. And so I want to encourage you today that you would ask the Lord in the quietness of your heart, Lord, what is the dross in my life? What is it that is causing my heart, my love, my affection for you to be pulled out of my life? Oh Lord, deliver us from that. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.